If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, I invite you to turn with me first to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, but especially on Easter Sunday is the time we, in particular, pay attention to the resurrection of Christ. And we are all gathered here this morning, different, but having something in common. We are all here this morning, and we're thinking about the resurrection. But some of us come from different places. Some of you are here or at a church every Sunday. Some of you come to church occasionally on Sundays. Some of you are CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. Don't raise your hand. We'll see you at Christmas. Some of you may be here for the first time, or the first time in a very, very long time you step foot in a church. I'm thankful that everyone who is here is here. I wake up on Sundays and on a rainy day, and it's a good excuse for many to not come to church. And so if you decided I'm going to church this Easter and you got up and saw the rain, I'm thankful that you still came. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event in all of human history. It changes everything. And this morning, my message is entitled, He is Alive. And two simple points this morning. First, the reality of the resurrection. And secondly, the results of the resurrection. If you have found your place in Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The reality of the resurrection. If you were here last week and through this past month, we've been looking at the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In the beginning of March, we talked about Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, as the crowds worshiped him as he came into Jerusalem and were praising him and praising God for him. And those same crowds, a few days later, would be yelling, Crucify him. Then the following week, we looked at the passage of Scripture where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet just hours before his arrest, and how he served them and how he was obedient to the Father, even to death on the cross. And then last week, we looked at the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion of Christ. And we looked at what crucifixion really was and all of its gruesomeness. And if you were here Friday night as we celebrated Good Friday, focusing on the suffering of our Savior Jesus. And Matthew chapter 28 says that these women went to the tomb early at dawn on Sunday to pay their respects to Jesus. And they arrived and he was not there. So first, with the reality of the resurrection, first is the death of Jesus. He was crucified on the cross and he suffered an actual death. And For centuries, people have denied the resurrection of Jesus in part by saying he didn't actually die on the cross, that he merely passed out, which is a convenient way to account for Jesus being alive after the crucifixion. But the problem for that was he died on the cross. And if you were here last week and we talked about the extreme nature of crucifixion, and if Jesus was actually beaten and lashed 40 times, carrying his cross, hung on the cross with the nails in his wrists and the nails in his feet, and then they plunged the spear into his side, and blood and water came out, and then they took his body, as would be the custom, and wrapped it in about 40 pounds of linen and oils and lotion, wrapped him up tight, placed him in the tomb, no medical attention, no water, no food, put him in the tomb, rolled the stone that would seal off the tomb, so now no oxygen either, and somehow he didn't actually die, but these Roman soldiers, the professional executioners, were mistaken and thought they had killed a man that was merely unconscious. Then somehow, 2 full days later, on Sunday morning, he regains consciousness, somehow gets himself free from all of the wrappings and the oils and the lotions. Again, no water, medical attention, or help. Gets himself free from that in the tomb with no oxygen, rolls the stone out of the way, overtakes the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, makes his way back into town, and his disciples said, he's raised from the dead. If all of that had happened in such a fanciful tale, the disciples would have said, he survived crucifixion. Let's get him to the doctor. They would not have said he was raised and resurrected. But Jesus Christ and history outside of the scriptures talk about Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Secondly, in the reality of the resurrection, there's an empty tomb. You can go there today. Some of you have been there. I've not had the opportunity to go to Israel, but some of you have been there, and you can go. And as best they know, they say this is the place where he was buried, and it's empty. He's not there. In fact, no one has ever found the body. Continuing reading in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews even to this day. Now what's interesting in that, the Roman soldiers had one job, guard the tomb. And if they failed in that one job, in their position in the Roman military, one job, guard the tomb, the body's missing, simple solution, the guards are killed. It's pretty simple. Guard the tomb. But here they paid them off. The Jewish authorities paid them off, and they said, if your higher ups in the Roman military hear about this, we'll take care of it. Don't worry. Here's some hush money. Just tell them we were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body. I guess they didn't think to answer the question, how did you know what happened while you were asleep? And when they woke you up, why didn't you stop them from stealing the body? Nonetheless, this was the best answer they could come up with, because he was resurrected. And they had to give some account for what happened. But the tomb is empty. And even during that time in the first century, people who were not followers of Christ did not go around saying he wasn't, or they did not deny the empty tomb. They just had an explanation for it, that his body was stolen. And some people even today believe, well, his disciples just stole the body and made up this fanciful tale of resurrection. There's a number of problems with such a theory. First of which, you have the disciples, and through the scriptures, they're right there with Jesus, and they're right there with Jesus. And once Jesus is arrested, the disciples scatter. They take off. You remember during the trials of Jesus, Peter is standing there, and he denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. And so these were not your bold, we're going to, you know, stand up to the face of authority people, these disciples. When Jesus was arrested, they couldn't be found anywhere. So even if they had stolen the body, now you have these same disciples who are going around saying, he is resurrected. And most of the disciples were put to death for their claim of the resurrection of Jesus. And so these once fearful and afraid men, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, they were filled with courage, boldness, and passion. And the reality is, if they had concocted this story, and if they had stolen his body, and if they had made up this whole thing, people do not go to their death for something they know is a lie. Now, people will give their life for something they think is true that might not be true. But people don't willingly give their life for what they know is a lie. When with these disciples and others, they had the simple out of saying, nope, he wasn't resurrected and you'll go free. And they said, we've seen him resurrected. And almost every one of the disciples lost their lives because of the claims of a resurrected Jesus. So the reality of the resurrection, he died and he was buried. Secondly, there's an empty tomb that's still empty today. Number three, there are eyewitness accounts. We see that here in Matthew chapter 28 and in the other Gospels. Eyewitness accounts. And the first eyewitnesses were women. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in the first century, a woman was not even allowed to give testimony in a courtroom. Her testimony didn't carry any weight in the court. And so if people were making up a story, they would not have women as the first eyewitnesses. But not only these women, his other disciples, and in Acts chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about other witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that hundreds saw the resurrected Jesus, and Paul's point is, go and ask them. But people began to talk about the resurrected Jesus immediately. And where this makes a difference historically, it would be one thing if 300 years later people said, oh, by the way, the guy that was crucified, yeah, he was raised from the dead. It was amazing. But people began to talk about it immediately. Could you imagine if a close friend of yours passed away and you go to the funeral service, you see the open casket, and you go to the graveside, and you have the piece of the service there, and you go back to your home, and 2 days later, family members of that person comes running to your house, driving, I mean, getting there as fast as you can, and say, guess what? He's resurrected. You would go to the graveside and check it out. You would go and look and say, no, 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 you're mistaken. And they said, no, we've talked with him. We had a meal together. You're going to go check it out. Because the eyewitness testimony of a resurrected Jesus happened immediately. And history outside of the Bible even records this, that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the promised one of Israel, and he was crucified by the Roman soldiers, and his followers claimed that he was resurrected. There is history outside of the Bible that lays all of that out. And they made that testimony immediately. They said it right away, not down the road. The reality of the resurrection, number four, is it changed the day of worship. The followers of Christ, the initial followers of Christ, were all Jewish, and Saturday was the day that they worshiped the Lord. Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week. But when Jesus was raised from the grave on Sunday, the first day of the week, they began to worship Jesus on Sundays, because that's when Jesus was resurrected. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. But it changed the day of worship, an historical fact recorded outside of the Scriptures. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There is ample historical evidence that at the very least, his closest followers believed he was raised from the dead, claimed he was raised from the dead, and it changed the entire course of history in the early first century in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. There is ample evidence for that. And so what does it mean? Either it happened or it didn't happen. Either he was raised from the dead or he wasn't raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, then it changes all of history. In fact, if he was raised from the dead, which the Bible says he was raised from the dead, then it is God's stamp of approval over everything Jesus said and did in his life. And Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14. And then when he died, God raised him from the grave. You see, the Bible says in the Old Testament that if someone claims to be a prophet and what they say doesn't come true, the Bible says kill them. And here we have a man saying, I'm the only way to the Father. We have a man named Jesus saying, I can forgive sins. We have a man named Jesus who said, you only get to the Father through me. And when he died on that cross, God raised him from the dead. That's God's stamp of approval on everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. And so the question comes to you and to me. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Because you see, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, bodily, physically raised from the dead, and it's all a lie and we have been deceived, if it's a lie, then we should go home. We should never meet in this place again. We should sleep in every Sunday because it doesn't matter whatsoever. But if it's the truth, what have you done with it? Has it made a difference in your life? Has it made a difference in your life that the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the one who claimed to forgive sins, the one who claimed to set people free from sin and bondage in their life, died on the cross, and the Bible says he died as a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, the sins of the whole world, and they put him in the grave, and God raised him from the grave. And a few weeks later, the Bible says he ascended to heaven. What have you done with that? Not just do you know it in your head, not just do you believe it in your head, but what have you done with it? Have you responded and given your life to Christ? You see, there's one thing about intellectual knowledge. There's a whole other thing about heart knowledge. We all believe in here that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There's a lot of evidence we could bring in history books, and you all learned it in school. I learned it in school. We could lay out all the history that George Washington was the first president of the United States, and we could all agree to that, but that doesn't amount to a hill of beans in your life and my life, that intellectual knowledge. You can intellectually say, preacher, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believe it in my head. The evidence is overwhelming, and I completely believe it. You can know it intellectually, but have you committed your life to that reality? You see, the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and if he is the only way to heaven, the Bible says when we stand before God and God were to say to you or to me, why should I let you into heaven? Our answer can only be because Jesus died for me. Not, here's my good works, here's my church attendance, here's all the nice things I did for people, here's I tried to do right or I believed the right things. No, Jesus Christ died for me. That is the only answer. And if you've committed your life to that reality, the Bible says we have all eternity with Jesus. If you've committed your life to be a follower of Jesus, the Bible says you've entered into an eternal relationship with God here and now. And when your heart stops beating, you just change locations. But your relationship with Jesus begins here. So what is the result of the resurrection? If we say, okay, I believe the resurrection, what is the result? And for this, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to this church, and he is answering a number of questions that they had, theological questions, disagreements in the church, and he is correcting some of their behavior. They were a church that was, they were fussing with each other and fighting with each other and arguing with each other, and they had issues and just a number of difficulties in that church. And in fact, just a few days ago, I was looking for a place to recycle cardboard. Apparently, that's a very difficult endeavor when you have a lot of it. And it was Good Friday, and so not every place was open, apparently. And thankfully, to my little GPS, I mean, I'm driving all over northern Alabama. At one point, I came past a neighborhood, and they had all their recycle bins out front of the houses, and I thought I could put a box in every one. But I decided not to do that. And I'm driving through, and I'm like, you know, I'm just in the absolute middle of nowhere. Beautiful places. I mean, just gorgeous. But I'm just looking for some place to put this cardboard. I ended up in downtown Birmingham, and the lady said, just put it in that pile. And I drive around there, and it's this big recycling place in downtown. And, I mean, it literally was a mountain, like, you know, higher than the ceiling of cardboard, and she said, just throw your boxes. So I literally was just throwing the boxes. It felt kind of strange. But in my journeys, out in the middle of nowhere, I drive past this beautiful church building sitting up on the hill, and I drive past, and it said, Corinth Baptist Church. And I thought, you know, of all the churches in the New Testament, you don't want to name your church Corinth Baptist Church. Now, perhaps the believers there at Corinth Baptist Church here in our area, well, not really in our area, I was way out, but perhaps they were thinking of 2 Corinthians when that church had really gotten things on track, and maybe they're thinking 2 Corinthians Baptist Church, but certainly not 1 Corinthians. But in this letter, 1 Corinthians, as Paul is answering questions and trying to settle their disputes and trying to tell them to get right in the things, he deals with an issue in chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus. You see, there were people in that church in Corinth in the first century who were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. They were essentially saying Jesus is going to come back at any time, but if you die before he comes back, there's really no hope for you because there's no resurrection of the dead. And as you can imagine, this was quite troubling for the believers in Corinth, that there were Christians in the church who were saying this. And they were leaders and influential, and so it had people very unsettled. And so when Paul's writing this letter, in chapter 15, he begins to address the issue of the resurrection. And what he begins to do is explaining the gospel to them and defending the resurrection. Because as we'll see, Paul says, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. And then he begins to explain what the result would be if Christ were not raised from the dead. So if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning down in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So, result of the resurrection, number one, it is the central truth of our faith. Without the resurrection, we have nothing else to stand on except some good ideas of how we should live our life differently if Jesus Christ was not raised from the grave. In fact, Paul in this last verse, verse 19, says, if that's what we're hoping on, then the world should feel sorry for us. And the Bible says that if we're hoping on the resurrection and it didn't happen, the world should pity us. They should look at us and say, what small-minded people who just miss it. But our faith rests completely on the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul also says that we are still in our sins if Christ is not raised. Verse 17, your faith is futile. In other words, useless. Your faith is useless, and you're still in your sins. And that means that you and I will have to give account and pay the penalty to God for our sins if Christ is not raised from the grave. And what is wonderful for you and for me with the reality of the resurrection being the central truth of our faith, when you are talking with people about Jesus and you are sharing the gospel with people, as we are commanded to do, as we are instructed to do, even on that first Easter morning, the angel told those women to go tell the disciples. And when they saw Jesus, Jesus said, go tell the disciples. We're all instructed to go tell. And in our world, people want to raise all kinds of questions, concerns, many of them very good questions, to say, well, okay, you're telling me about Jesus, but do you really believe that God created the world in 6 days? You're telling me about Jesus, but do you really believe that a man named Noah built an ark and there was a worldwide flood? You're telling me about Jesus, but do you really believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? You're telling me about, and they raise all kinds of questions, good questions, healthy questions, questions we should not be afraid of. But here's what you and I should do in those cases. We should just point right back to the resurrection. I remember some time ago having a conversation with a man who was not a believer. His wife was a believer, and he'd been coming to our church for a while, and he had told his wife he would come, and he was coming pretty regularly, and we sat down together to talk about the gospel, to talk about the claims of Scripture. And this man was a geneticist and ran a research lab researching genetics and DNA and all these things. And so he wanted to talk about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and creation and evolution and all those things. And I realized very quickly that I was way in over my head on that kind of conversation. And I said, let's hold on to the 6 days of creation for a moment. I want to talk to you about the resurrection. And he said, why is that? I said, well, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're wasting our time. We ought to just go play golf and forget about this whole thing. But if the resurrection is true, then we need to pay attention to that. We can figure out the molecules later. And he said, okay, sounds good to me. And so if you find yourself in a conversation with people and they want to talk about other things and you're trying to lead them to Jesus and the gospel, just start with the resurrection. Because they can believe that Moses parted the Red Sea, and they can believe in Noah and the flood, and they can believe in the six-day creation, but if they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then their faith is useless. They have no faith. So we just go right to the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says it is the central truth of our faith, because our sins are not even forgiven if he didn't rise from the grave. Second result of the resurrection, it gives us victory in this life. If you've got your place there in 1 Corinthians, I want to go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, what a wonderful chapter of Scripture pointing us to the reality that for those who've put their faith in Christ, we died with Christ on the cross, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised just like Christ was raised. That's why water baptism is such an important symbol of the Christian life, because it is an outward symbol of our identification with Christ, our death, burial, and resurrection. It is such a symbol of that. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 12, again, this is Paul. Now he's writing to believers in Rome. He says, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." A result of the resurrection for the follower of Christ is that we have victory in this life. The Bible says when we put our faith in Christ that we died to our sins. And so the next step beyond that that Paul says is then realize that we're now alive in Christ. We're alive. And so we must consider that to be true in our life as a believer, that I died to sin and I'm now alive in Christ. And so then we have a new life to live, and we can walk in victory in our life, victory over sin, victory over the past, victory over all of those things. Now, does that mean we'll never sin again? No, it doesn't. But it now means we have the capacity and the ability to not sin. When faced with a choice, we now have the ability, because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the power of the resurrection, the Bible says we can choose not to sin. We're not always successful in that. In 1 John chapter 1, John is writing to Christians, and he says, if you say you have no sin, then you're lying to yourself and you're calling God a liar. So we sin as Christians. But we have a new life to live and a new pattern of life to live. We can walk in a new way. I think back in my life, it was March 15th of 1997 when I came to know Christ. I was a freshman in college. And I had spent the past few years drunk and stoned every single day. At the end of myself, looking for hope in this life, looking for meaning in life, and finding it nowhere. And a friend of mine who had recently become a Christian said, "Why don't you just read your Bible?" And I thought, I've tried everything else. Sure, I'll try that. And sitting in my dorm room in the eighth floor of that dorm building, next to that radiator that put out 120-degree heat, and we had our windows open in the wintertime because it was so hot in there, And my roommate was off at a party, and I'm sitting in the dorm room with my Bible open in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And God spoke to my heart that night, and he said, "John, you've been living for yourself. But in my book, your soul is more valuable than the whole world." And I prayed that night, and I said, "God, forgive me for how I've lived. I want to live my life for Jesus. I recognize that I have a purpose in my life. I recognize that you've given me grace because you've not killed me because of my sin." And the Bible says that's what I deserve. And so I said, "Lord, my life belongs to you. I want to live my life for you." And that was just over 19 years ago. And I look back and I see that I surrendered my life to the Lord. And you can look back in your life and say, when's that point you surrendered your life to the Lord? You may not remember the circumstances, the specific date or the place. Many of you might remember that, but maybe you remember the time or the circumstances in your life when you became a follower of Christ and you began to walk in victory in your life and you saw the power of God begin to give you victory over sin in your life. That's a result of the resurrection. We have a new life to live. Number three, because of the resurrection, there is proof of life after death. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 22, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's the term he uses for those who die, who are believers, that they've fallen asleep. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." The Bible says that every person who is born is in Adam, in sin, headed for death and separation from God. But when you put your faith in Christ, you're now in Christ, headed toward life eternal. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that God made one type of body to live here on the earth. And he said there's a type of body that's meant to live in the air and the birds. And there's a type of body that's meant to be in the ocean, and that's the fish of the sea. And there's a heavenly body like the stars in the sky. And there's the earthly body. And the reality is that we need a heavenly body, an eternal body to live for all eternity. And he's making that analogy. Our bodies are not fit to live underwater. Our bodies are not fit to fly in the air on our own. Our bodies will not last for all eternity. I'm going to be 40 this year. And some of you may not even remember 40, but I'm going to be 40 this year. And, you know, I've got these aches and pains that don't go away like they used to. And I can just tell you, from 40 years in this body, this one ain't going to live for all eternity. And neither is yours. So your physical body and my physical body won't last for all eternity. How do we live for all eternity? We need a body that's going to last for all eternity. And the Bible says we get that body when we put our faith in Christ, that is reserved for us. And when we die, we will be with him for all eternity with a new body designed, capable, a resurrected body to last for all eternity. And so because of the resurrection of Christ, it is the central truth of our faith. We have victory in this life. It proves for us that there is life after death. And number four, it gives us victory for eternity. Look at the end of this chapter 15, verse 54. Excuse me, back in verse 53. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable." Just as I was saying, the perishable physical body must put on an imperishable body. "And this mortal body must put on immortality." Verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The Bible says that Jesus Christ defeated death for you and for me. And when we put our faith in him, then we too walk in that victory over death. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear standing before God. We don't have to fear that any longer when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have victory in this life, and we have victory for all eternity because Jesus defeated death on our behalf. He defeated the grave on our behalf. He is the answer. That is why those of us who are here this morning who've lost loved ones who are in Christ, our hearts grieve and they mourn, but we know because of their faith in Christ, they are with the Lord. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you know you will see them again. There is promise of life after death because of the resurrection of Jesus. So I ask you this morning, do you have that victory? Do you have that certainty in your life? Have you responded with a commitment of your will to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is alive, that He died for your sins? And if you haven't, and this morning God is drawing you to Himself, He's saying, come to me. Come to me and have life. In just a moment, we're going to have our time of invitation, and I want to invite you to come. We'll pray together, and you can commit your life to be a follower of Christ and say, Lord, I want to live my life for you. You died for me to give me life. Lord, I want to live that life. And you receive the gift of eternal life, the Bible says. A gift that someone gives you doesn't belong to you unless you receive it. And Jesus has given every one of us the gift of eternal life. But it's up to each of us to receive it and to make it our own. And I want to invite you to come if you want to receive eternal life this morning. I'll be down front and I'll be happy to pray with you. But I invite every one of us to come forward and be a part of this Nail It to the Cross service this morning. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing and have our time of invitation. And I want to invite you to come. There's nails in both these tables, hammers. You come to the cross, and whatever it is, it's between you and the Lord. After the service, someone's going to take them down and throw them in the trash. Nobody's reading them. What do you need to give to the Lord and leave at the cross? Maybe it's a sin that you've been dealing with and you've been dealing with, and you're saying, the Bible says I have victory, Lord. I want victory, and I'm going to do something physical today to just see that and see that representation of what Christ did for me on the cross. Maybe it's things in the past, and you want to just leave it at the cross. Whatever it might be between you and the Lord, take advantage of this opportunity this morning. Let's pray together, and then we're going to stand and have our time of invitation. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we are so grateful for life in Him. Lord, we thank You for new life. Lord, we thank You for eternal life. Lord, we thank You for abundant life that we can live here and now because of Jesus. Thank You for victory over sin. Lord, there are not enough words to express what Christ has done for us in stepping out of heaven, living in this life, a sinless life in this world, and dying on the cross for our sins, being buried in the grave, and being raised 3 days later. And Lord, because He is alive this morning, we have a promise of an eternal home. We've put our faith in Christ. If we are in Christ and have that resurrected body waiting for us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. This morning as we sing this great hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, we sing this for You, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.